It is a gift to be with you. I have known your pastors, so I knew John Percival, I knew Adam McCulloch, I've gotten to know Miles and Will, but I've never gotten to know you. So this is a real gift for me to spend time with you today and tomorrow, and to spend time in the book of Philippians together. I did want to introduce my son Luke, just as he's with me, encourage you to talk to him, especially if you can talk about Legos, Minecraft, or English Premier League football. Okay, so if any of those things are with you, please go talk to him. He's an Aston Villa supporter. Please get to know Luke. I want to spend time today and tomorrow thinking about this idea of joy, of enduring joy. And the personal background to this study is some things that I was going through in 2019 and 2020. It was a very tumultuous time for me. Our church, we meet in a facility very much like yours, and on Mother's Day, I was preaching the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and about 20 of the authorities made a not-so-triumphal entry into the back of the room that I was preaching in. Which ended the ability of our church to meet where we were. Oh, sorry about that. This is going to mess with my gestures. We'll see if I knock that over or not. It was like a bomb dropped on our church in lots of ways. We had to split into six small groups for many, many months. We were just getting the church back together, and then COVID hit. And so we had to split up the church again. It was very hard on us in a lot of different ways. But we weathered the storm. Things started to get together, get back together again. And then I had a diagnosis of the return of an earlier cancer. So I had cancer a number of years early and just would go for checkups every so often to make sure everything was fine. Well, right in the middle, really, of some of the COVID lockdowns, the doctor said, "It's back, and you're going to have to deal with this." So that led my family to have to go back to the U.S. We assumed that we were leaving our apartment for 3 months to go do cancer treatment and then return. Do you remember the COVID time when we were like, "I guess this is going to last for several months"? No, this is going to last for several years. When is this going to end? Well, right in the middle of that, I find myself back in the U.S. And during that period, it was very difficult for Megan and I because we basically had to piece together housing in church missions apartments in Virginia and Pennsylvania. We would go anywhere. We heard that a church had housing, we would go there. And at one point, we were staying in the house of a woman who had died and left her house to the church. And we were very grateful for a place to stay. But the house had not been updated in any way since 1962. And Megan and I, our bed was in the basement of this house. It was cold, it was dark, and there were bugs everywhere. And my wife, she really, when we got married, she told me, one of your main husband responsibility is to kill any bug within a 10-meter radius of me. Okay? But there were bugs everywhere. It's an unfinished basement. We would lay at night in the bed and look up at these rafters, and she would imagine bugs. Okay, so there we were. I've set the stage for you. One night, she says, "Where did it all go wrong?" And I started laughing. Which I know is not what you're supposed to do as a husband. I started laughing, then she started laughing. But it was kind of a picture of our confusion of where life had taken a turn. And what was so clear to me in that moment is that if we base our joy, our happiness, in our circumstances, then we're going to have a real problem. And it was right at that time that the church that I was living with, they asked me to preach the book of Philippians. And I found myself in this wonderful book that I hope you will find wonderful. Actually, as we were singing that great new song, It talked about Philippians multiple times, and they were not the passages I want to study with you. So I'm sitting here, Miles, I'm like, I got to change all my passages. No, instead, I hope that you will fall in love with this book and take it and begin to read it for yourself. But I was preaching the book of Philippians, and what is so striking, if you will just even today, tomorrow, take about a half an hour and read through the book of Philippians, there is a word that happens 16 times in just four chapters. And it's the word joy. Joy, or the verb form rejoice, again and again. And what's striking is that Paul's circumstances, he writes the book from prison to a new church that is undergoing persecution, and he keeps saying, don't grumble and complain, rejoice. And that was so helpful to me and my circumstances. I think it's very important for us. No matter where the road leads you in life, if you can learn to locate your joy, not in your circumstances, but in Christ, then you will find the pathway of joy. So that's what I want to do, and I want to think this morning about the first ingredient of joy, which is gospel community. Linda's already read the text. I'm going to read it again just to get it into our minds, and then I want to think about it in 3 points. I want to think about the structure of gospel community, the mission of gospel community, and the strength of gospel community. So get your eyes on the text again. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. All right, the structure of gospel community, the mission of gospel community, the strength of gospel community. Let's think first about the structure of gospel community. And just looking at the beginning of this letter, this is a very typical, in some ways, way of writing letters in the first century. Begin with who writes it? Paul and Timothy, his helper. They're the senders, followed by the recipients. There would then be some announcement of greetings and a blessing. But I want you to see that everything in Paul's hands becomes changed by the gospel. So notice how he changes the standard form of a letter here. He wants them to know, first, that he and Timothy, his assistant, view themselves as servants of Christ Jesus. Literally, slaves of Jesus Christ. And really, this is how all believers should think about ourselves, right? He bought us with a price, with the price of his own life. Now we serve him. So we're servants of Christ. And then Paul changes the usual word karein, which means greetings, into the similar sounding charis, which means grace. And he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a precious word to the Christian. It means the favor of God, and it describes all that comes to us when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ. We receive the grace of God. Forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life. It's undeserved, it's unearned, but it's ours through faith. Peace, then, is the result. We who were at enmity with God, the Bible describes unrepentant sinners as enemies of God, we now have peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. So Paul gets all of that into the greeting. He's packing it in for us. And he says, no, one more thing. I can get church, government, and structure in there too. Let's look at this. This is amazing. Look at how he describes the church here. The saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. First, we know he's talking about a local church, those at Philippi, in a city. In the early church, as the gospel would come to a city, all the Christians would go to one church. There weren't 10 churches across the city. There was just one. So this is all the believers gathering together. Second, notice this is a defined group of people. Can you see that? There's both inclusivity and exclusivity. So it's inclusive in that it's all the saints. Saints, literally, it just means holy ones. It's not those who are holy on their own, but those who are holy because of the righteousness of Christ that's been given to them by faith. It's all of them, so it's inclusive of them, but it's also exclusive. It's only them. It's only the Christians. He underlines this by saying it's those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is a solid line around this group of people. They may have had open services where anyone could come, but they also would have known who is in our church and who is not in our church. So it's not an amorphous group of people who happen to show up on Sunday. Third, notice that we have a structure of the church laid out for us here. So we have saints, we have overseers, we have deacons. Overseers are also called elders or pastors in the New Testament. Those words are interchangeable to Paul. They oversee the church by praying and teaching God's word and making decisions. Then there are the deacons, literally the servants. They assist the work of the overseers, the pastors, by caring for the practical needs of the church. All Christians are commanded to serve, but this office of deacon is specially set aside to build the unity and the effectiveness of the church. Do you realize that a church goes a long way towards being effective just by structuring themselves according to this biblical pattern? I've basically spent the last decade in Shanghai with a small group of churches just trying to get this far. And things are going pretty well. I think many churches, they skip over this. They don't have a clear membership, a line around the believers, where there's an inside and an outside of the church. And they often don't have qualified elders and deacons pursuing all that God has called them to in those offices. Maybe these things are not as exciting in some ways as a new small group model or a new idea for children's ministry. But let's not skip over these very basic structural matters. I was thinking about why my exercise programs always fail. They always do. I want a plan to kind of get my middle section tighter. And I want to be able to lift some heavy stuff. And I'd like to be able to get out on the soccer pitch with my kids and show them what the 50-something-year-olds can do. Okay? So give me a 12-week program that will get me there. Instead, you know, I don't want to talk about what I eat. I don't want to talk about getting up from my desk and actually moving around during the day. You know, and I don't want to talk about stretching. No, I don't want to talk about that boring stuff. Okay, boring, yes, but essential. Right? So we need the structural stuff first, the structure of gospel community. But let's press on to a second thing that we see in the text, and that's the mission of gospel community. Thinking about in verse 3 what he begins to say. Notice that he begins to talk about his relationship with the Philippian church. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's alluding to something that he's going to come back to more explicitly in chapter 4, which is that the Philippian church has sent a financial gift, a monetary gift, to help Paul through one of their members, Epaphroditus. Paul mentions here his imprisonment. We read at the end of the book of Acts, he's under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his trial before the emperor. In those days, it was up to friends of anybody imprisoned to send them food and to send them clothing in order to help them survive. So that's what the Philippian church has done. They've sent money to help Paul. And this isn't the first time. He says that they've been his partners in the gospel from the first day until now. And this is really amazing. Paul preached the gospel in Philippi. You can read about that in Acts 16. It's an amazing story. That the beginning of the church was Lydia, who's a businesswoman, and her household, they believe. And then a slave girl who Paul casts a demon out of, she's another member of the church, presumably. And then the jailer, after they're put in jail, Paul and Silas, and an angel comes and miraculously breaks them out of jail after they've been singing hymns. It's an amazing story. But these people formed the beginnings of the church in Philippi. Well, then Paul's kicked out of town with a persecution that would have continued for them. But what I want us to see is that this fledgling new church, they don't have a in their budget, in their church budget, they don't have a personnel line item yet. I don't think they're paying a pastor yet, maybe, but I don't think they're paying a pastor yet. And they don't have a facility. They're just meeting in homes, but they already have a missions budget. All right, keep supporting those missionaries. They started sending money to help Paul with his ministry. What this tells Paul is that they had immediately embraced the Great Commission, the command to go and make disciples of all nations. They didn't assume that was somebody else's mission. They assumed it was theirs. And so Paul, he says a number of things to them as a result of this partnership in the gospel. Look at verse 6. He says, they're real believers who are going to keep growing. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So their embrace of the gospel and the gospel mission shows them to be true believers. And he wants them to be encouraged that God's going to help them keep growing into the likeness of his Son. So God takes all of us where we're at when we come to faith. He declares us righteous by virtue of Jesus, his righteous life and his substitutionary death. But then he begins this process of what we call progressive sanctification. He helps you and I begin to get more and more holy over time. He begins changing us. And God's going to keep doing that all the way until he brings it to completion on the day of Christ. That should be so encouraging to us this morning. I mean, I was thinking about all the ways that I would like to grow. I would like to be less angry. I would like to not get angry so quickly. I really like to grow in that. When I'm driving an automobile in Shanghai, I would like to pronounce a blessing on the car in front of me that just cut me off. I really would. God's got to help me grow. Don't we all need to grow? Well, grab onto this verse and say, well, it's so encouraging. He's going to help us continue to grow. Another thing that this tells Paul is that the Philippians are fellow workers with him. Look at verse 7. He says they are partakers with him in grace, both in his imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The language is not that Paul is the only one fighting for the gospel. They share both in the grace of salvation and the grace of contending for the faith. So they're in it together. And then third, this ministry is what makes for overflowing joy for Paul. That's why he makes his prayer with joy. You know, the man's life is not trending well, Paul's life. It's not going super well. I mean, he's in jail. His ministry has had checkered success up until this point. A lot of the churches he started are having problems. We know he's a few years away from being martyred. He knew he could lose his life at any time. But the man thinks about the Philippians, and he has joy. How is that? I think it's the camaraderie of knowing that they're in it together, and the sense that they're living out what they say they believe. Now, here's what we've got to see. There is no joyful Christianity that isn't all in on the gospel. Many people have a view of Christianity that is very minimalist. What do I mean? Show up on Sunday, tithe a little, maybe even add Bible reading to your schedule, but then mentally and emotionally throw yourself into your career, your house, your kids' activities, and your retirement account. What happens if you do that is a subtle movement of the good news of the gospel to a lower level of importance in your life. You're not rejecting it. You're just silently and gradually reordering your priorities. And then you gradually find yourself looking back on an earlier season of your faith where you felt alive. What's happening? We shouldn't do that. The Philippians were in it with Paul, all in with Paul in two ways. Trying to reach Philippi in the face of persecution in the same way he was in Rome. And by sending resources to him as the one trying to plant churches where there were none. So this was their thing. This is the only thing that's left recorded about their church. And that, for Paul, brought him joy. So friends, when you think about Christian community, obviously, you're thinking about the ways that you can be encouraging to one another in each other's faith. But you should also lock arms with each other in the ministry that you're trying to do. You're trying to help each other think of ways that you can reach out to classmates, to co-workers, to family members that don't yet know the Lord. This is a mission that we're in together. The mission of gospel community. Let's see, third and finally, the strength of gospel community. Looking again at this prayer that Paul prays for the church in verses 9 through 11. It says, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is an excellent prayer to memorize, commit to memory, and then pray for other people. It's fine when you're praying just to say, "God bless Susan. God bless Joe." That's fine. The Lord knows your heart. It wasn't. But to get more specific in your prayer, we can use prayers like this one to pray for other people. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for. Well, let's look at what Paul prays. In these three verses, he stacks seven things together. He's praying for them. There's a structure to it. I think the three at the front and there are three at the back, and they sandwich the main thing in the middle. So look at this. At the front, he prays that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Jesus said the whole of the Christian life is love. That we would love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. But notice what Paul says here. He doesn't want us to have a squishy view of love. I was thinking of the old song, "All You Need Is Love." What is love? He prays for a love that abounds with knowledge and all discernment. What does that mean? I thought love was on one end of the spectrum and knowledge on the other. So you guys are kind of a heady knowledge church, and we're kind of more of a love church. We'll see that they go together here. It's useful as we think about love to realize that the culture around us has redefined the word. That they use the word differently than we mean it. the older definition of love was desiring the good of the beloved. So you love someone by desiring their good. That's been changed in the modern world. So in the modern world, you love someone if you affirm their choices no matter what they are. So you give them a like on social media. You just affirm whatever they decide to do. If you do, then you love me. If you tell me that I'm making an unwise choice, or that I'm believing something false, well, then you don't love me. That's unloving. Well, a person can't love God if they don't know who God is, right? And a person doesn't love others if they don't know what God says is good for others. So let's make sure we're using the older definition of love here. Love with knowledge and discernment. That's the beginning triplet here. Then the center, so that you can approve what is excellent. We'll come back to that. We need a love grounded in knowledge so that we can approve what is excellent. But then notice three results come from that. Being pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So he's talking about holy living here, saying no to sin, yes to righteousness. Notice how repeatedly in Paul's thought we return to the day of Christ, the last day when we stand before God. And he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness. The idea of fruit is a metaphor that we're like trees that bear fruit. Fruit is what is coming out of our lives. Remember Paul's description in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, which they put right outside of the ark here. Did you guys see that as we came in? Under the overpass? It was all the fruit of the Spirit. Anyway, maybe I don't know. On the day of Christ, Paul is praying that their basket of fruit would be full. And all of this, he says, will be to the glory and praise of God. It's the ultimate purpose of every believer, to bring glory to God. But let's come back to the center of the prayer. What's the goal of love that will lead to this fruitfulness to God's glory? He says, so that you can approve what is excellent. Or the way the NIV renders it here, so that you may discern what is best. The idea of the verb is the need to test and consider different alternatives. So do I do this or do I do that? Is this true or is that true? And we see the greatness of the prayer here because this hits all of us where we live. Sometimes in life our choices are between clear alternatives of right and wrong. Should I lie or tell the truth? Well, you should tell the truth. But often they are between alternatives that are not so clear, right? Should I take a job that pays more but requires more time away from my family? Should I sign my children up for more activities or spend more time with them at home? Should I go on a date with this person who's asked me out? Am I spending too much time on social media? How long before bed should I put my phone down? None of these questions are between good and evil. They're ones that require us to have spiritual wisdom and insight. They have a huge bearing on our fruitfulness as individual Christians and as a church. So what Paul is praying for in this well-structured and mission-focused church is that each of the Christians in the church would be spiritually strong so that they would have a community with each other that would likewise be strong. My daughter Abigail and I have been reading a book recently called The Gift of the Tree. It's a really beautiful book that just describes the life cycle of an oak tree, a massive oak tree. In the beginning, it provides shade and all kinds of birds and animals are making their home in this tree. But then it describes how the tree starts to die and decay. This is what it says. Even as the tree grew, life gnawed at its heart. Carpenter ants tunneled through the strength of the oak. Termites ate out passageways, and fungus got in through a broken branch. And eventually, even though the tree is still standing, the center of it is completely gone. And then a great storm comes through and knocks the tree over. It made me think about the fact that Christian community can be like that tree. It's only strong if the center is strong and whole. It's only strong if the individual members are approving what is excellent and living holy lives, thinking about the day of Christ and loving each other with knowledge and depth of insight. So that's a picture of what we want to be. It's what you want to be as a church. Now, how do we get this kind of gospel community? Well, I want to notice, number one, that we need to pray for it. Did you notice how much this passage is bathed in prayer? In verse 2, he's praying grace and peace for them. In verse 3, he's giving thanks to God for them as he prays. And then the spiritual priorities that are laid out in 9 to 11, that they would surely motivate them as they read the letter, but Paul's praying that God will work in them, in these friends he loves so much. So our application this morning is first just to begin praying these things for ourselves and for our church. It'd be a great thing to do today is just to try to find a quiet spot somewhere around the ark or in the ark or outside the ark. To pray for yourself and for the church. Ask God to revive your heart, give you a renewed zeal for the spread of the gospel both in Hong Kong and in other places. Pray for the membership of the church and pray for the overseers and the deacons of the church. Pray that they would be faithful in their roles. And pray this final prayer for yourself. The joy of gospel community. It's not always immediate. It's not always automatic. I was thinking, not every person is going to think about their current church situation and think, it's pure joy to me. I was thinking back, even as I shared at the beginning of our traveling around to many places, 2020 to 2024. I think we were in 7 different churches in 4 years, just due to necessity of finding housing. But during that time, one of the things that I found is that there are 2 categories of person who really encouraged me in the midst of my difficulty. 2 categories of people. Number one, brand new believers. Brand new believers. Whenever I talked to someone who had come to faith really recently, and they just had the joy of being forgiven, it took me back going, oh yes. None of my circumstances affect this most important thing. I'm forgiven in Christ. Hallelujah. And then the other category of person in the community is so encouraging to me is the really old saints. I remember talking to Uncle K.Y. And I just asked him, I said, Uncle K.Y., how did you become a believer? And he said, a woman gathered us teenagers under a tree. This is in Singapore for Bible study. And she taught us the gospel, and then we joined the church. And I said, well, when was that? And he said, well, it was 1959. So I'm looking at Uncle K.Y. You know, he can't see so clearly. He doesn't walk so well. I was thinking, something has sustained this brother since 1959 in this church. How many different things has he gone through in that time? That was a massive encouragement to me. So friends, I want to encourage you. You may be new to the church, maybe in a season where you say, Mark, you described the joy of gospel community. I'm not feeling it right now. Let me encourage you to persevere in it because God intends this body to be a channel of joy to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for what you've done for us in Christ. Even just that our status is united with Him by faith, hope that we have eternal life, and the fellowship that we have with other brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray even just this morning and today as we spend time together, you would give us the joy of our salvation through interactions with other people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.